You know, very early in Amber's message last week, she asked this question: who has ever loved that much? And she was referring to that incredibly world-known Bible verse, John chapter 3, verse 16. And we're going to have it up on the screen, but I've added verse 17 to it, which says, "For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him." Again, the question, who has ever loved that much? You know, whilst this is a two-part mini-series on love, a very big subject that's very hard to just squeeze into two messages, my message does have a standalone title, so if you're taking notes, this is what it's called. It's called Who Knew? I know that sounds very Dr. Seuss, but trust me, I'm going to do my best not to be him this morning. So, hey, before we go any further, can we just pray? Father, we thank you for your goodness, your grace, your mercy. Lord, we thank you for the immeasurable, virtually incomprehensible love. But here's the thing, God, it is so immeasurable, it is so powerful. When we sense it, we may not be able to comprehend it, but we cannot deny it. And so as this was taught on last week, as I'm going to teach on it today, Holy Spirit, would you come? I think of that old song we used to sing when I was a kid in church, "Overflow us with your love." And there's a line that says, "God, we bring our hearts like vessels to your ever-flowing stream. Come, O Lord, and overflow us with your love." Would you do that this morning, Lord? We've worshipped you in song. We're going to worship you around your word. Would you come and overflow us with your love this morning, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I would like to ask this morning another question. It's always good to ask questions. Has anyone ever heard this phrase or even used this phrase with regards to their own life? And it's this: I just need it to drop from my head into my heart. Has anyone ever, or words like that, has anyone ever said that? I just need it to go from here to here. You know, of course, we're talking about that when we finally get it, our lives will change. I would like to suggest today that actually we've got that backwards. It shouldn't drop from here to here. Our head should not dictate to our heart. It should be the other way around, that our heart should shape our thinking. And this is biblically based. Probably a good thing because I'm a preacher. But in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, out of the New Living Translation, it says this: "Guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life." Now, the same verse out of the Complete Jewish Bible says this: "Above everything else, guard your heart, for it is the source of life's consequences." So I would like to take a bit of a flying leap off the precipice this morning and suggest that if you are in a situation and you're blaming it on what you are thinking, I would suggest that your thinking was shaped because of what's in your heart. Because this, and I'm not talking about your blood pump, okay? Although that does control a major part of our life. You know, your heart will actually dictate the consequences of your life. You will follow your heart anywhere. That's how powerful it is. But you see, there is an incredible, powerful, and desperately important however here. If our heart is broken, and our thinking is based on that brokenness, then our life's consequences are established or based on a broken reference point. Any builders in the house? I'm sure there are at least one or two. Hamish, if that point where all the lines go from is an incorrect point, everything else is. And that's where you come in as an inspector and go, right? Okay, let's not talk about work today. But if your data point, if your reference point is wonky, If you set everything, the lines of your life off that one major reference point, and that reference point is broken, then those lines, that's not a good start point. So how do we get it right? It's all very well for me saying, hey, we've got to have a good reference point. Well, how do we get this right? Well, in the book of Titus, chapter 3, verse 8. Now, who's Titus, you may ask? He's not one of the disciples. Titus was a Greek who became a Christian. He was a Gentile to the Jewish world, but he heard the Apostle Paul preaching, and he was so profoundly changed on the island of Crete that God became so important in his life that the Apostle Paul set him up as an elder in a church in Crete. And the Apostle Paul wrote him a letter, Titus chapter 3, verse 8, and it says this: "This is a trustworthy saying. I want you to insist on these teachings so that all who trust in God will devote themselves to doing good. These teachings are good and beneficial for everyone, saved and unsaved alike, believer and non-believer." The teachings of the Bible are good for everyone. There are corporations around the world who operate out of the principle of tithing. They sow the first 10% of everything that they make into humanitarian things. They have no idea that they're literally following a biblical principle. And guess what? It's good for their business. Why? Because it's an established law by the King of heaven and earth. Everything in the Bible, whether you believe it or not, is actually good for you. It helps if you do believe it. The teachings that the Apostle Paul was teaching, he was literally teaching the Word of God. He was teaching the Gentiles, the non-believers, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And guess what? Those teachings, those instructions, they are equally relevant and necessary today. We must. Okay, there is freedom of choice, but if I can have a wee dad moment, you must read the Word of God, you must get into the Word of God, and let the Word of God get into you, because it's the living, breathing, teaching, I've got plans for you, the best plans you could ever imagine, Word of God. Now, it takes intentionality, it takes grit, it takes graft, it takes regularity, it takes lifestyle forming. And Amber, again, last week she touched on, without going into detail, the in-depth research that has been done on what changes in people's lives when they read the Word of God. And I've preached it a couple of times, so I'm not going to go into it again. But there is a significant shift in what shifts in people's lives if they read the Word of God four or more times a week. When it comes to getting this right, we can't do this alone. You know what? Yeah, we can listen to podcasts, and we can read all the books, we can watch all the live streams, and this is not a dig at those who are joining us this morning, because I know you'll have a reason. God bless you, and thank you for joining. Can we give it up for our online whānau this morning? God bless you. It's good to have you with us. From whatever town or city or nation you're joining from us, God bless you. You are welcome here. But you know what? There are podcasts and books and YouTubes and all this sort of stuff done on our own. These are all good for knowledge and for growth. But I read an amazing quote this week. And it wasn't from a believer. It was from a business coach. And this is what he said. There are no virtual tickets and no live stream. In the age of detached learning, this is for people who get in the room. Just a wee shameless plug for church on Sundays. There's no remote learning here. God designed us for community. He designed us to live and love in community. The only person that became globally famous for falling in love with themselves was a Greek by the name of Narcissus, from which we get the word narcissism. Read the story, see where that led him. We are designed for community. Love cannot be what God designed it to be if we are a lone wolf. When I was in competitive water polo, And in the military, we had a saying, it's no good if you have no skin in the game. This love thing is about as practical as it can get. And in truth, it can only be fully and properly outworked in community. Love is designed for community. Love is designed for family. Love is designed for whānau. Love is designed for humanity. Love is theory. Love is knowledge. Love is words alone. Even love as just spirituality, whilst it's nice and it sounds good, it actually, and it implies good things, it's a great implication. But you know what? Let's have a look at what the Apostle Paul says about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. If I could speak all the languages of the earth and of angels, but did not love others, I would only be a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy, and if I understood all of God's secrets and possessed all knowledge, and if I had such faith that I could move mountains, but didn't love others, I would be nothing. If I gave everything I have to the poor and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it, but if I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing. See, love, to be all it is supposed to be, it has to involve others. The Apostle John urges us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 11, dear friends, since God loved us so much, us that much, come back to Amber's question, who is loved that much? Well, since God loved us that much, we surely ought to love each other. Now, I kind of just got a little bit of a nudge from the Holy Spirit. And it's not in my notes, but I'm just going to follow this very, very briefly. I want to acknowledge that there is stuff and circumstances in people's lives that actually genuinely make love a very difficult thing. It can make it hard to give. It can make it really hard to receive. It can make it even harder just to simply believe in. But what I'm teaching about this morning is not love from a human level, because that's where it all falls apart. When love comes from a human motivation, when love comes from a human energy, it might last, not for long. But the love that Amber taught last week on, and on the love I'm wanting to teach in this week, is actually love that comes from the source of love. In actual fact, the scriptures are very clear. It says that God is love. It's not that he just loves. He is love. This is the reference point. This is the reference point that we have to grab hold of. God himself. In this broken and desperate world. And you know what, guys? I actually genuinely believe that the world is looking for a true love. It's looking for an authentic love. It's looking for a real love. And because it's got a broken reference point, it's following those broken lines and it's looking for it in all the wrong places. And it's outworking it in all the wrong ways. Because it doesn't have the true reference point, who is love himself. Now, reference point given to us at the beginning out of John 3:16, for this is how God loved the world. He gave. He gave himself so that everyone who believes in him. Oh, that could be a mildly to highly terrifying thing, to be that vulnerable, to try again, to risk again, to hope again. But you know what? God never has and never will give up on us. So we've got our reference point, God Himself. And now the mahi, now the work comes in. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, the Apostle Peter wrote in his first letter, "Above all, constantly echo God's intense love for one another. For love will be a canopy over a multitude of sins." You know, I remember the first time I read that verse, I was like, what? We don't want to just throw a blanket over sin. We don't want to just throw a blanket over hurt and kind of hope that it goes away. But here's the mind-bending grace of God, is that He will blanket us with His love so that we feel safe, that we feel cared for, that we feel seen, that we feel heard. And under that blanket of His pure love, healing begins. Wholeness grows. Hope ignites again. And Peter's instruction is that we would constantly echo that, God's intense love. So we've got our reference point, God Himself. We've got our methodology. We've got our mission statement. This is how we do it. You know, love is the most important work. So how do we do this? I want to suggest this morning, believer, Christian, those who declare Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I want to suggest that we should be amongst the most loving people on the face of the planet. That our goal should be to love each other deeply. Well, that sounds like a big job description. So how do we do that? Well, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, first he spoke about, if I had all of this but did not love others, then I'm just a clanging cymbal, it's nothing. But then he goes on in verses 4 through to the beginning of verse 8, verse 8a, and this is what he says. Because love is the key to everything. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. And I've been taking weddings for nearly 23 years, and somewhere in almost every wedding I've taken, one of two of those verses come out. For believers and non-believers alike. It's amazing how people who don't believe in the teachings of Jesus Christ like to use His teachings when it comes to marriage. And I mean, I'm sure if you've been in the church or if you've read your Bible at all, I'm sure you will have read those words and go, yeah, that's a great word. They often call it the love chapter. But okay, that's great in theory, but what does it look like being outworked? Well, to help us understand what it looks like being outworked, what I'm going to do this morning is we're going to leave those verses up there, but I'm going to reverse them. I'm actually going to speak to them from the negative. What would it look like if there was no patience and no kindness? What would it look like? What would it look like when there is already evidence of envy and jealousy and it just never goes away? You live in an atmosphere that is consistently full of jealousy and envy. What if there was continual boasting and there was a real lack of humility, but you lived in a world that was full of 40-foot-tall roosters who just kept strutting around and, look at me, look at me, look at me, look how cool I am. If I see a rooster doing that, I'm just thinking drumsticks and lights a sauce. But what if all that is done in your world is a whole lot of dissing and no honoring? when actually your world is filled with continual selfishness? What if anger is always present, and in the presence of that ever-present anger, all we ever hear about is a litany and a liturgy of all the errors and all the mistakes that we make, going to be continually rolled out all the time? Do you remember when? What about when? How about this? Anyone feeling that this morning? What about if we lived in a world that was just consistently full of evil and injustice, and evil and injustice is lauded and celebrated, and honesty and truth is ignored, or worse, it's just shut down? You think love would prevail in that place? Now, let's consider verse 7 and 8 for what they say. What if we lived in a place that we knew that we were protected, that we lived in a place where we knew we were trusted, that we lived in a place where we knew that we were believed in, and those that were with us hoped for us and hoped in us? And what if all of these things were nurtured and present every day in every relationship? Then you know what? Verse 8 becomes very real. Love never fails. See, love is a practical thing. It's not theory. I mean, we can teach the theory until the cows come home, but until it's actually outworked, until we activate it in our lives on behalf of and for others, the Bible is abundantly clear that love is the center of what it is to be a follower of Jesus. Now, let's be honest again. Wherever there's people, you know what? If you think you found the perfect church, please don't go to it. You'll wreck it. I say that to me too. You know what? Every time I go on a trip, I take baggage. Whether it's just my computer case or a big suitcase, but we take baggage. Come on. Let's be honest, where there's community, there's chaos sometimes. But actually, if we are intentional about recognizing chaos and going, you know what, we can consistently reflect the passionate love of Christ, and we can throw a blanket over that chaos, and we can hold each other close, and we can love each other, and we can trust each other, we can believe in each other, we can cheer each other on, and that blanket of love just holds us, and healing begins to happen, hope begins to grow, faith in humanity begins to become restored, and we begin to become whole by the Holy Spirit from the inside out. I titled this message, Who Knew? And I'm going to explain that now. Everything I've just given you was the introduction. No. It's all good. Well, you're not in trouble, okay? I'm in trouble if that's the truth. You know, we won't be recognized for our knowledge. We might be earthly. I don't know. But we won't be recognized for our knowledge of the Bible. We won't be recognized for our families, the career paths we take, the amount of time we spend in church. While those are important things, Jesus says the most important quality is how we love other people. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35 out of the Message translation says this: Let me give you a new command. Love one another in the same way I loved you. You love one another. This is how everyone will recognize that you are my disciples, when they see the love you have for each other. Who knew? Everybody knew. If I was to ask your closest non-believing friends this morning this question, what would they say? What surrounds your friend's life? What would they say? You know, there was a conversation between Moses and God in the Old Testament that I just read recently, and it's just like exploded in my head. This is where I got the title for this message from. Let me give you a little bit of background. Once again, the Israelites have started to complain, and they've started to murmur and moan and grizzle. They've disobeyed God, and they've turned the people against God and Moses, and they disobeyed God and would not enter the promised land. They have become impatient. They have become envious. They've become proud. This is a long time before the Apostle Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 13. They've dishonored God and they've dishonored Moses. They've begun to think of only themselves and they've become to be angry. But it gets even worse. You know what they did? They turned round and the things that used to be bitter beyond belief in Egypt when they were slaves, they have now turned around in the midst of their bitterness, in the midst of their anger, in the lack of love in their lives. And you know what they've done? They've begun to say the things that used to terrify them and were bitter beyond belief in Egypt were now sweet and to be desired. What? What? 400 years of horrid slavery with beatings and the Pharaoh himself ordering that every male child in the Israelite community had to be slaughtered and killed. And now they're turning around in their lack of love and they're saying all of that was so beautiful and so sweet and we had more than we could eat and why did you ever take us away from that? How does that even work? And God is ticked in the most supernatural, divine, cosmic, possible, terrifying way. And he says to Moses, I'm done. I'm done. I'm going to destroy them and I will raise a new nation out of you. And this was Moses' reply. Numbers chapter 14, verse 14. Now, if you destroy them, the Egyptians will send a report to the inhabitants of this land being the promised land, who have already heard that you live among your people. They know, Lord, you have appeared to your people face to face and that your pillar of cloud hovers over them. They know that you go before them in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Who knew? Everybody knew. When our lives are overshadowed and led by the presence of God, when we live in and because of the love of God, when we love as God loves, when we choose God every day and we make Him first and we make Him foremost and we let His word get into us and we serve in Him in obedience and we live in His peace and joy, out of that place, our love is shaped. Out of that place, our love is empowered. Out of that place, we can live in forgiveness. Out of that place, we can inject hope. Out of that place, we can encourage. Out of that place, we can be made whole. And out of that place, we can help others to be made whole. Out of that place. What is that place? The greatest source of the purest love, God Himself. He is our greatest source of love. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, we'll sing, I've witnessed it. We'll start with the chorus, please. Go into the bridge. Yeah? Cool. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, but instead, be kind and affectionate toward one another. Has God graciously forgiven you? Then graciously forgive one another. In the depths of Christ's love. We can try and do this out of our own strength. And you know what? And genuinely, it will have some success. Because actually, I look around this room and I don't think there's any ingenuine people here. And we can strive to do things out of a genuine heart of I want to forgive, I want to love, I want to help, I want to serve. But actually, you know what? If we only ever do it out of our cup, eventually our cup will be empty. But if we do it from a spring, a perpetual spring of love, that's why King David in his Psalms wrote, spring up, O well, within my soul. Spring up within my being. Because that is the place, the Spirit of God, the Word of God, the living, anointed, breathing power of God is the spring that enables us to operate and to live and to love and to reach out and to... Today, as we close out our service with the chorus of that third song, I've witnessed it in the bridge. It goes, I witness to my family, I witness to my world. I will bring the life, hope, and purpose of Jesus into my world. You know the greatest thing we can do? We love. We can love. We can echo the passionate love of God. We can echo the mind-bending forgiveness of God.